Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 5, and then after this we'll be jumping to 7, and then to 9, and then to 10. We'll do a few more sermons, and then we'll hopefully take a break from it. But for today, we look at Jeremiah chapter 5, reading verses 23 through 31. And we will read these words together. Let's begin. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, "Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" May God bless His words as we reflect on them now. The link between wheat and wickedness, or wickedness and wheat. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, generally speaking, poverty is linked to wickedness, and generally, prosperity is linked to obedience. This is what God told Jews when they entered into the promised land. Regarding prosperity being linked to obedience, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 1 and following, we read these words. Please follow. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And it goes on. And of course, the cursings are there. If you disobey me, all these cursings will come. But sometimes there's an overlap. And blessings might still seem to be around for a time, even as wickedness is increasing. And this is why it seems like the wicked are prospering. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73 as well. You see the similar thing in Psalm 37. He looks and he sees the wicked seem to be doing okay. They're prospering. They die in quiet and in peace. And it looks like they're enjoying blessings. Well, this overlap in blessings must not confuse us into thinking that God is pleased with what His people are doing at that time. In fact, the blessings usually disappear after a while because God must judge wickedness. And this was the situation in Judah. They were quite prosperous at the time of Jeremiah. Business was booming. The economy was doing well. You know, this is a situation in North America, too. And so this sermon is very appropriate for us to reflect on today. Our headings are two. First of all, wheat became limited. And then second, because wickedness was unlimited. Wheat became limited because wickedness was unlimited. Our goals are that you will learn that out of love for His church, if she continues in sins, that God may remove from her the things she cherishes in order to get her attention and turn her back to Him. Let's look at how wheat became limited. And we're using wheat, of course, to represent food and all good things. Like, give us their daily bread means all things that are needful for our bodies. God's people did not listen to His rebuke from the prophets, from the good prophets, prophets like Jeremiah. They acted as if God would never do what He threatened because they were too special. They were too important that God would actually punish them. They almost felt like God needed them. They had lots of money. And when people have lots of money, they often see themselves as being blessed, and they think God is blessing them. They should have looked to see if they were doing good to justify God's blessings, but instead, they did not look at the blessing. They just assumed they should not have looked at the blessing and assumed that they were doing good. See, that's when you can get fooled. We're rich, so God is pleased with us. And those people in Africa and India, they're doing badly. That's why they're being cursed. We forget that there's that overlapping period where things change and God is being gracious when He sees so much sin and has not brought punishment yet. Don't assume the punishment isn't coming. It is. Because the Jews thought they were good, they became defiant. When prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Nahum, Habakkuk and Obadiah called on them to repent. They even refused to acknowledge Yahweh, that He was the one who controlled every creature and every action. Money made their heads get big and thought they controlled the future. They thought that the rains are going to be there when they needed it. The rains, the latter rains for planting and the early rains for fattening the grains. They thought they were outside of God's control. Well, here's the problem, and you can look at your notes now. They forgot a few things. Look at what they forgot. Job 28, verse 26. Together, when He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Who made a path for the thunderbolt? Who made a law that governed rain? God did. But these people with their money felt invincible. Psalm 147, verse 8, together. Who covers the heavens with clouds? Who prepares rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains? Who's the one who decides whether you get rain or not? Is that fate? Is that the constellations? You'll see that in a couple of weeks. No. It's Almighty God and God alone. God's providential provisions were actually acts of love. But these acts of love were being ignored by the bride because they didn't think God was in control. They didn't think He controlled the rain. They didn't think He controlled food, the wheat. Look at what God said at the beginning of the Jewish nation in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. Together, the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. It's kind of interesting, though, if you look at the problems we have in North America. What's the biggest problem now? We're starting to borrow, aren't we? We owe our survival right now to the Chinese government. And you see the trend moving away from prosperity. But this was not just at the beginning of the Jewish nation. This was exactly what God said years later when the northern 10.5 tribes were about to be carried away into captivity to Assyria through the prophet Amos. Look at Amos chapter 4, verse 7 together. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another. So God is saying, look, I'm the one controlling this. Don't you forget that. So now coming later on to the time of the Babylonian captivity, God was saying the same thing through Jeremiah. And then God said the same thing later, 500, 600 years later, God said through his son, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, together, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Who the one who sends rain? God does. Your survival depends upon him. That's the sovereign God. So God made it clear that the Jews' sins and their transgressions, not doing what they should and doing what they shouldn't, caused them to not get the things that they desperately needed, which in this case was rain and therefore no wheat. Their food will be gone. Their wines would be gone. Look at what God said in Isaiah 59 verse 2 together. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God will not listen. Let's learn some lessons here. First of all, God will take away blessings of those who have his name but turn away from serving him. You are contemptible if you do this. And here's the thing. God could legitimately starve you to death for abandoning worshiping him. That's what you deserve. That's what God was telling his bride here. I could take away your wheat that you will starve. So, brothers and sisters, you need to warn yourselves and each other that you can't live however you want and expect that God will continue to go along with it and bless it. Remember, too, God could take away anything you hold dearly. He could take away your spouse, your children, your food, your job, your health, your looks, your freedom, your worship, if you ignore him and his worship, if you treat him with contempt. You see, God knows the things you prize the most. He knows what will get your attention. You know, when you discipline a child, you don't use a discipline that the child doesn't care about. If the child is terrified of missing dessert, you take away dessert, don't you? If the child doesn't want to be alone, and you put him alone, you know you're going to get better results. Sometimes a child may need a spanking. You do what is necessary to get the result. And that's what God would do. Take away the things you idolize so you would get your life back in order. And let me make this even personal, more personal, close to us. Is it a surprise that God took away worship from the church for almost 2 years? It should not be a surprise. Why would God meet with people who love wealth and comfort and approval more than they love him? So many people are afraid to worship because they might lose their jobs. They might have to pay money, and they didn't want to pay money. You know, many churches approach lockdowns that way. We might have to pay a fine. We don't want to lose money. As if God couldn't supply the needs of the churches. Look how easily people stopped worshiping. You know how many people are still not going to church today when you have freedom to do so? Third, there are many people who deny God's sovereignty over everything. Don't be one of them, for sure. Warn those who deny God's sovereignty. You can't take it away. God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over rain and snow and over the flowers and over the fire and over Prime Minister Trudeau and over Putin of Russia. When you get that, it takes away worries, doesn't it? It tells you you have to do your work because God in His sovereignty uses your obedience. But God is sovereign. And fourth, be careful, though, and this is important. Don't conclude that every time someone loses something, that it is because of sin. Because sometimes God takes away things in order to sanctify you. Not because He wants to punish you. It's part of your growing process. Just like you have to add heat to the metals to purify them, sometimes the Lord puts us through difficulties, not for sin, but for sanctification. And then sometimes God puts us through difficulties because He wants to bless us. He wants to test us to see if we would obey. And if we would obey, then He would bring blessings upon us. So just be careful that you balance the general trend of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Well, let's come to our second point. Because wickedness was unlimited. So wheat became limited. They ran out of food. God cursed them because of their wickedness. Well, let's talk about their wickedness. And it's a little bit of a review here, but the Jews, the Lord's bride, started with an uncontrolled lust for money. So they abused widows and orphans and foreigners to make more money. And then they ignored worship and abandoned the Sabbath day. That's why that number is so significant. They ignored the seventh day, so God says, I'll put you out from the land for 70 years. And because they were abusing the weak, and because they were ignoring the Sabbath, which covers all the Ten Commandments, they then went to idols to worship, because worshiping idols is easy. Idols have no morality. You could do what you want in front of an idol, and he will do nothing. Can't do anything. Look at what God said to Israel before then. And that's where you see the picture. The failures, they should have learned from the failures of the 10.5 tribe 125 years before. But they didn't. But look at what God had said through Amos, who spoke to Israel before the Assyrian captivity. Chapter 5, verse 12. Together. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Look at what these poor things were doing, were feeling at the hands of the powerful. When they complained, you robbed me of my wages, and then you went to the judges. And the judges said, nah, it's all right. Just go back and work. Or you have to bribe to get your way. Or to chain justice. Micah, a prophet also before the Assyrian captivity, said in Micah 7, verse 2, together, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Look at the kind of people that were there, abusing their own blood brothers. And their blood brothers in both ways. They were physically linked to each other, but they were also linked by the blood of Jesus Christ. How cruel they were. And look at the wickedness, how it got even more intense in the description. The Jews then started to set traps for men and hunt them like they did wild birds and wild animals, and kept them in baskets. In other words, they prevented them from growing, from living, from worshiping, from doing the things that God had called them to do. They were acting just like their northern brothers. Look at Habakkuk now, chapter 1, verse 15. Together, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Look at the life. They were rejoicing that they were able to abuse their own brothers and sisters. The ones who were made in the image of God were being treated as wild birds and wild animals for the financial advantage of their own relatives and their own brothers in the covenant. And as a result, verse 28, the wicked then got fat and shiny at the expense of the poor, and they were more wicked than the pagans. How do you get more wicked than the pagans? The ones who did not have God at all. They rejected God. They hear they're being described that way. Their wickedness overtook the sins of others. Instead of pleading for the poor, they squeezed them for more labor. By the way, fatness here was a sign of wealth, not as we look at fatness today. But look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. Let's read these words together. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. You know, most people might deal roughly with people they're equal and they're skilled negotiators. But when you deal with the poorest of the poor, you tend to have a little bit more pity. Not these people. Not these people. Now, what should these people have done? What kind of leaders did God expect? What type of businessmen did God expect them to be? Well, we need to go back to Job. You know, typically when somebody gets rich, they get arrogant, they get stingier, and they give a smaller percentage of their money. That's across the board. That's how rich people are. Here you have a very rich one. Look at the example he set in Job 29, verse 12 through 17. Together, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from their teeth. You see a man who has truly been reformed in his inner being? That's Job. He could have said, look, I can make more money if we continue to take advantage of these poor. But he didn't. He didn't. This was the example the Jews should have looked at. Job was the first book likely written in the Bible. They would have had access to it. Now, obviously, God had to punish his bride for her abuse, not just of the poor, but of God himself. And by the way, he did so. He did even after the return from Babylon in captivity. So this was a constant failure. The people had turned away from God and he had to punish them again. Look at what God said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi was most likely written long after their return from Babylon in captivity, after maybe the book of Nehemiah. They fell into the same trap of money becoming their God and their lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life pushed them, and they were cruel to others. Look at verse 5 of Malachi chapter 3 together. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, again, I'm coming after you. And by the way, this story is repeated during the time of Jesus as well, 400 years later, as they abuse the poor in the name of God. And then verse 30. After God described his bride's sin as a, in very descriptive ways in which they were cruel, he then said, "You are horrible. You're doing a horrible and astonishing thing." He sort of summarized it there. His bride, the one he purchased, the one he rescued, the one he cleaned up from all her mess, the one who needed him the most, she then turned and abused others in order to get more. She acted as if her husband were poor and did not provide enough for her. So she turned away from him. That's why God says, this is astonishing. And you couldn't get a more wicked person, wickeder person than one who turns his back on God. You know, it is terrible for a man to turn away from his wife, or a wife turn away from her husband, or children from parents. It's terrible when that happens. But you know there's sins on both sides. But to turn away from God, who never did anything wrong, but always did what was good in your interest, was quite abominable. That's why God said, this is astonishing. And then verse 31. God described those who aided and abetted his bride in her sins. Who were these people? Now it gets kind of interesting because we're dealing in generalities for a while. But he said here, the prophets lied. They gave rosy predictions about the future. You'll not go into captivity. And when they were taken into captivity, they said, oh, you'll come back within 2 years and all the things will come back in the temple and worship will be restored and everything will be great. They painted a lying picture. So they aided and abetted the bride in her sin. And then the priest abused her as well. They robbed them of their sacrifices, the proper sacrifice. You will see soon that God will say, take your sacrifice. And you know that burnt offering, that's for me alone. You go ahead, you eat it. I don't want it. I don't want it. The priest didn't even teach the people properly. So the people got sloppy. They didn't care anymore. They lost all sense of morality because of the failure of the leaders. They did not realize they were being fooled. And in fact, they liked it because there was no demand placed upon them. There was no demand to live holy lives before God. What can we learn here? I have four lessons again. First of all, you can see many who claim to be Christians but abuse the poor and needy with the excuse of being capitalists, as if economics was outside of God's sovereignty, that God doesn't care about that. You could do what you want in economics. As long as you say it's capitalism, it's okay. Now, don't get me wrong. Capitalism, if it's done properly with morality, is a good system that God can bless. But many people use capitalism as an excuse for being cruel to others. Often people are trapped in their poverty. They're never really helped to raise them up. And as you find, some of those people who are working in those factories in Bangladesh and Pakistan, they're literally trapped, locked in these buildings. You've heard stories of fires coming and just burning a lot of them because they were locked in the buildings and couldn't even get out. But you personally guard yourself as well. Don't abuse others in your business or those under you at work. Maybe you're a supervisor at work. Don't abuse those people. They were made in the image of God. They must worship God as well. They've got families to take care of. Second, it's not just about business. Don't ignore worship. You're starving yourself, but worse, you're making God jealous when you ignore worship. You're running to something else and you're saying, I love my rest more than I love my God. I love my fishing more than I love my God. I love my gardening more than I love my God. And God's saying, I may have to take away somebody's garden. I may have to take something away because you're ignoring my worship. Third, you can expect disorder and corruption in a church when ministers and elders are weak or deceptive, or when they refuse to speak the truth and warn Christians of the coming dangers. This message needs to be clear. Get rid of wickedness or prepare to lose your wheat. God loves you too much to leave you in wickedness, and he must act to get you back. And it may mean something will have to go. Third and fourth, and here's an interesting thing. In the time of the Lord Jesus, probably pulling from this very passage, he says to them, "You follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you catch men." For what? For your own personal pleasure and profit? No. So that they will have eternal life and riches beyond compare. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Blessings then come to those people, and then blessings come to the church. It's time to start to make some sacrifices. Not simply about making money that has driven us for 200 years in North America, but sacrifices for the kingdom. Maybe we have to have a little less financially, but we need to think of what's good for the one who gave us everything we need. Let's conclude. God took away the wheat from Judah because of her wickedness. They trusted in their business, but God busted their business. They were cruel to their employees, so God crushed them by the Babylonians. They abandoned the Sabbath day to make more money, but God abandoned them. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God has no limit to his power and can remove any troubles we have in this world. But why should he? If the church continues to ignore the sheep by feeding them improper food, and if the sheep are contented with straying over every new patch of green grass, why would God not punish them to make them come back to their senses? In fact, he promised that he would do so. That's what love makes you do. So, brothers and sisters, take warning. You could lose everything if you don't get your own life in order and focus on the worship of God and in the loving of your neighbor and showing kindness to them. And then pass this warning to others. If you know other Christians who are living simply for personal pleasure and profit, be a good friend and tell them to straighten up their lives. Have the courage to love them like you should. That will save them. Of course, the greatest reason you live well and you leave wickedness is because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You belong to him. He gave you everything. You have your name written in heaven. You have that assurance in your heart now. You have the fellowship of believers. You have his word. You have his spirit. You have his sacraments. Well, maybe we need to sacrifice a little thing. And it's not just about money. It might mean giving up some time, giving up some comfort, maybe some sports. Something you may have to give up that you've been attached to so you can serve your Lord who gave his life for you. And if you're not a Christian, you can't love God and your neighbor. You need a heart transplant first, and that's something only God can do. He can count Christ's life as your life, and this will give you new life. I pray you'll ask him for it today. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your words to contemplate today. We will remember that we are treading on dangerous grounds. If we become obsessed with financial profit, It will cause us to turn our eyes from you, from your worship, and from caring for the needy and the poor and being generous to them, and how those things will ultimately hurt your kingdom. So help us, Lord, to be sacrificial, not to fall into that trap, but to live our lives to bring glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.